I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, who are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
Many have looked at Romans chapter 9 through 11 as sort of a parenthesis in this book, and for the life of them, after they've scratched their brain, cannot figure out why in the world Paul put these three chapters in the book of Romans as he did. Well, the more I study this, the more I believe it's not a parenthesis, but it's all a part of the plan here of the Holy Spirit, because Paul has very clearly stated earlier in Romans that the gospel was to go out first to the Jew. And as he is building on this great theme of our security that we have in Christ in Romans chapter 8, and that the question naturally follows, what about the Jew? What about the Jews today? We're seeing so many things happening in the Middle East as believers that are tremendously exciting. And we'll find this as we go through Romans chapter 9 through 11, that Paul has much to say about the Jewish nation, the natural descendants of Abraham. In Romans chapter 9, he's talking about their past. In Romans chapter 10, their present state of unbelief. And in Romans chapter 11, their future restoration, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and God once again takes up his work among the Jews and the scales of unbelief, blindness, are removed. And recognizing that blindness is only in part in the nation of Israel in this present day. As I have been meditating on these chapters the past several weeks, I see a view of God which is found nowhere else in the New Testament. Many times we discover it in the Old Testament, but only once in the New Testament do we have this lofty and grandeur view of God that we have here in Romans 9 through 11. It's a view of the greatness of God and the fact that God cannot always be put in a box. We cannot always understand God, the ways of God. The psalmist certainly has had this kind of a picture of God as the Almighty One. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, where he says, "But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." Or again in Psalm 135 and verse 6, where the psalmist says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, both in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and in all the deeps, the uttermost parts of the earth." Psalm 145 and verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." I have seen my own view of the greatness of God, or sovereignty of God, if you want to call it that, greatly expanded over the last several years. I used to think that I had a lot of answers, but the longer I live, the more aware I am of how few the answers are that I really have. I used to think that I could always put God in a box, and if man responded this way, then God would respond that way. But the longer I live, the more I realize that that theology is not adequate as well. And I see that there are really very few things that we can understand about God. The clear revelation is yet to be ours in eternity. The prophet Isaiah put it so clearly in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where he said, speaking the word of the Lord, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. At the end of this section, in case you're wondering about Paul's view of these deep hidden truths, in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways beyond knowing, past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him in order that it might be recompensed back to him again? For of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be praised forever and ever." So Paul recognized that some of the things that we're going to be dealing with in Romans 9 through 11 are extremely difficult for finite minds to understand. And furthermore, we cannot fully understand. We learn to live with tensions in our Christian experience. And some of these tensions are clearly brought out here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Job also learned firsthand experience that he could not put God in a box. One of the most mind-boggling and expanding sections of Scripture, and I would encourage you to read it frequently, would be that passage in Job chapter 38 through 41, where God now begins to question Job. He said, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, where were you when I caused the waters to come into existence and build a boundary around them so that they could not go beyond that boundary? Job, where were you when I caused the dawn to come and the sun to shine? Job, where were you when I created all of these magnificent living creatures, all so varied, so different and unique? Where were you when I called them into existence?" And before long, Job's mind has been expanded to the point that in Job 42, verses 2 and 3, he says, "I know now that thou canst do all things, and I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I declare that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And I'm sure to a degree that that's the experience of many of us here this morning. A song that was very popular in Christian circles when I was in high school was, "How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? To try to tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule the mighty universe, and yet small enough to live within each heart." Now that's the balanced view that we must always retain in theology about God. Romans 9 through 11 tells us that he is big enough, he is powerful enough, he is the infinite, almighty God who is ruling. He is sovereign over all things. And we see that sovereignty expressed throughout history. But other parts of the Bible tell us that he's also small enough that he can be involved in each of our lives in an intimate way and all the details of daily life, that God wants to be involved in those affairs individually as well. And so we must always keep the balance at this point. As we see our world in disarray and such chaos this morning, it's comforting to me and to all of us here this morning to know that God is reigning and that his purposes for humanity and particularly redeemed humanity cannot be thwarted. And this is the lesson that Paul is giving to us in Romans chapter 9. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Alamo. I'm amazed at how many people have lived here that I run across that have never been to the Alamo. You're just not a real Texan if you've never been to the Alamo. And I'm amazed furthermore when we have visitors come from Ohio and they question me because I've been here now for almost 8 years about Texas history. And I'm amazed at how little I know about Texas history. Somebody asked me recently what the Six Flags stood for, and I said, "Well, that's an amusement park up in the northern part of Texas. It stands for fun and games." But you know, I can go to the Alamo, and I can get chills all up and down my spine as I listen to the narrator talk about this heroic stand of these great men who were willing to give their lives for a cause. But unfortunately, we do not often see God involved in our history. We fail to see God at work in terms of people. And I'm really convinced that that's a major problem right now here in America. is that we fail to see that the prosperity that we have enjoyed as a nation and as a people has been prosperity that is a direct blessing of God. And furthermore, we have failed to see that our difficulties and our problems that we're now encountering are a chastening from the Lord. We fail to see God involved in history. We've shut Him out. It's what we call today secular humanism, leaving God out of our everyday lives. Failing as a nation to see God directly involved in our affairs. Now, Paul could very actively see God involved in the history of his people, as we see in Romans 9. And this grieved him all the more because he could see the failure of his people, that they were coming up short at every turn. And I think if we could bear our hearts this morning, I know particularly I feel this way, that we would see some of the same anguish right here within us and some of the same concern for our nation, the welfare of our nation, the welfare of our children, the welfare of our grandchildren. At the deacons' meeting the other night, one of our senior deacons, who's now a grandfather, expressed deep and grave concern for the future of his children and the future of his grandchildren, and wondering if he will even live out his own days here in America in peace. Wondering what the world has in store and what the United States has in store for his heritage. And wondering how severely God's judgment may fall upon our land. Now perhaps that anguish and concern helps us to understand the anguish and the concern that Paul expresses here in the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. You notice he says, I am telling the truth in verse 9. The Holy Spirit is my witness that I have a great sorrow and an unceasing grief in my heart, so much that I could even wish myself to be accursed from Christ, which is impossible, but wished that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. It will help us to understand this anguish and concern of Paul if we remember that Paul wrote the book of Romans only 10 years before Titus and the Roman armies overran the land of Israel and completely devastated the city of Jerusalem, breaking down the walls, destroying the temple, not leaving one stone standing upon another, raping the women, killing the children, all of these things that went on. The names are changed today. Instead of the Romans being on the march, it's the Russians who are on the march. But nevertheless, Paul could see these things that were coming upon his people. The chastening hand of God because they'd been privileged. They'd been so mightily prospered by God. And yet they'd failed at every turn. Just last week, I was again reading the Gospel of Luke, and I was struck in chapter 19 again by how our Lord, as he approached the city of Jerusalem, he saw it and he wept over it. And in the Greek there, the word means a wailing or a sobbing over that city. As Jesus looked out over that city that was spread out, and he saw and was reminded and reflected upon how the people had mistreated the prophets, and how God had tried to break through their barriers of hearing, tried to get their attention. But they tried to thwart God's plans at every turn, even rejecting the Messiah. Jesus wailed, he sobbed, and he said, Oh, Jerusalem, if you had only known this day, even you, if you had only known the things that make for peace, and I think the same thing could be said about our land today. We seem to know no way to have peace. If you had only known what it was that really makes for peace, but that has been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you, hem you in on every side, will level you, and they will not leave. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The fires of God's judgment upon the people, the Jews, were already burning. And Paul expresses this in the deep anguish that he has in these five verses. Verse 2, he says, I have a great sorrow and an unceasing grief. The word here is, the verb is a present active verb, which means something that Paul had and continued to have at the time of the writing of this epistle. It was a burden that was there. One Greek scholar likens it unto angina pectoris, a continual pain that Paul had within, a burden, an intense concern, an acute concern that he had for his people. He was burdened and saddled with grief. Secondly, he would be willing, if need be, to even be accursed for his own people. The word there is anathema. He would be willing to be cut off from Christ for the sake of his people. An impossibility, but nevertheless, Paul's concern was that grave that he would have been willing to sacrifice his own eternal welfare for the eternal welfare of his own loved ones. The word anathema is a terrible word. It referred to something that was under the ban, something devoted to God for utter destruction. In the Old Testament, it was used of the cities when the Israelites were going into the land of Canaan. They were commanded, once they conquered the city, to burn the city, to destroy all forms of life. The city of Jericho, for example, only Rahab the harlot and those who were with her in her immediate household were to be spared. All the rest of the city and all the things that were in the city, apart from the gold and the silver and the iron and the precious metals which were to be devoted to the treasuries of the Lord, apart from that, everything else was anathema. It was under the ban. It was marked out for destruction. And Paul says, likewise, I would be willing to be marked out for destruction if my own people could be spared. Perhaps he had in mind the experience of Moses. In Exodus 32:32, you remember when Moses came down from out of the mountain and he saw the people singing and dancing around that golden calf that they had constructed as a substitute god. He was grieved and angry. And he prayed this way, Lord, if it be possible, blot this sin from their lives. But if not, blot me out of your book. You know, most of us this morning, I'm sure, would be willing to sacrifice our temporal lives. We would be willing to die, if need be, in order that our children and our fathers or mothers or perhaps a wife or a husband would come to know Jesus Christ. We would be willing to sacrifice our physical lives. But how many of us would be willing to sacrifice our eternal salvation for the eternal salvation of our own kin? But that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 9:3. You remember how in Romans 8, the last several verses, Paul is building on and rejoicing in this great fact that nothing could ever separate him from Christ. Now or ever, nothing. No matter what it is, it cannot touch us. You remember the TV program, The Untouchables. That's us. Nothing can touch us, whether life or death or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other creature. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's almost as though Paul sees this grand and great position that we have in Jesus Christ, but he now sees his people, because of their own sins, shut out, separated from Christ. And that's the other side, or the flip side of the coin. The believer at one time rejoices in his great position, but on the other side, there is a continual heaviness of spirit as we see all of those who are still outside of Jesus Christ. And some of you here this morning may be the cause of intense concern on the part of your husband or your wife or your children or your father or mother. You are an intense concern to them. Your salvation, your eternal welfare. And the heart of that loved one of yours aches for you. Thirdly, Paul saw all of the great privileges that his kinsmen had. I'm just going to quickly mention these eight privileges. First of all, in verse 4, the adoption. They had been adopted of God. In Exodus 4, in verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel's my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. God had taken this nation when it was a nobody, when it was not a nation. He called Abraham and his father, Terah, who was an idolater, when they were nobodies. And he promised that of them he would make them a great nation, and it was a nation that God had tremendously blessed above all other nations of the world. Secondly, Israel had the glory. This refers to the Shekinah glory, or the presence of the Lord among his people. Having spent some time in the Sinai Desert a couple of years ago, those of us who were there in the middle of the summer, recognize how great it is to have a, and we recognize that here in South Texas too, in the heat of the summer, to have a cloud. It's so refreshing. It's a protection, a shield. But the Shekinah glory was more than that. It was a cloud that not only protected and shielded, but it guided the people on their journey. It was a symbol of the presence of God among His people. And Israel had that as no other nation had it. What other nations had a cloud leading them around? The glory of God. Israel had the covenants, amazing agreements that God had made with His people. Things that He had covenanted to do with them and for them. Fourthly, they had the law. Inside information into the character of God and the expectations of God upon His people. They could never plead ignorance at this point. Fifthly, they had the temple service, a special way whereby they might approach God. It was like a highway that God had constructed in that tabernacle and in that temple that the nation of Israel might be able to approach God and have direct access into His presence. No other nation had that. They had been given the promises, great and glorious promises, that one day Israel as a nation would be the center of the earth. Jerusalem as that great city would be the center of the earth, and that day is yet to come. Promises that had been given, that Israel would be given a king, that they would have universal peace and prosperity. As the prophet Isaiah so pointedly put it, of whose kingdom there should be no end. That was said of Israel and of the king of Israel. Seventhly, they had the patriarchs or the fathers in verse 5. I don't know if you've ever been to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, but they have a wax museum there of all of our presidents. And a few years ago when we were there, there's something about being in a place like that that's so full of history that you feel as though you're a part of history. You feel you're in the midst of great men who have influenced our nation. And we look at men like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln and other great presidents. But they are nothing compared to the patriarchs of Israel. None of them are as well known as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and others. Israel was blessed with these kinds of men. And then finally, the nation was blessed in that Christ Himself came from the Jewish nation in verse 5. From whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. This is a tremendous verse on the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is over all. That He is, according to the Greek here, the word is our English word, eulogized. That He is to be eulogized or blessed or praised forever. Most of us, if we have a eulogy given at our funerals, it's not going to take more than 30 seconds. Maybe a minute for some who've been members of a lot of different organizations, or 2 minutes. But God's Word says Jesus Christ is such a worthy individual, the greatest man who ever lived, that He is worthy of being eulogized forever. He is over all, and He's worthy of that kind of honor. Now, the Jews had all of these privileges. But Israel refused to accept the responsibility that went with these privileges in the fullest sense of the word. A man tells of visiting a friend's house when he was a boy, and there was a room in that house in which he was forbidden to go. And one day he was opposite the room when the door to that room was opened, and he looked in and he saw this severely retarded boy. And he watched as the mother went over and knelt down by that severely retarded youngster of hers. And with deep anguish of spirit, she cried out to that youngster. She said, "I've fed you. And I've clothed you, and I've loved you, and yet you've never known me." And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. And that's what's happening right now in these beloved United States. The question then naturally arises in verses 6 through 13. Has the Word of God failed? The fact that His people are scattered. We look at the plight of God's people today, scattered, dispersed among the nations of the world. Does that mean then that God has failed to keep His promises? And Paul's answer is a resounding no. Not all of those who are the natural descendants of Abraham are the are the offspring of Abraham, or those who receive the promises. It's not the natural descendants, but only those to whom the promise was given. And as Paul looks back in the history of Israel, and there's some of the things here that are tremendously difficult for us to understand in the latter part of Romans chapter 9. But we see two principles that are brought out here in these verses. The first principle is this, that God's choice, even in our lives, is never based upon natural descent. That was true among the Jews, that God never chose to special blessing simply because he was a Jew. But it was only to those to whom the promise was given. And then he gives us illustrations of that. For example, Abraham had more descendants than just Isaac. Isaac had a brother whose name was Ishmael. Ishmael was the oldest of Abraham's children. He was born 13 years before Isaac. But the promises were not made to Ishmael. The promises were made to Isaac. And it's just the opposite of the way that we would think it should be. But God doesn't always do things according to the way we think he should do them. So God's choice is never based upon natural descent. And we can bring that right down here at home in our own lives this morning and say, because of the fact that your father and your mother are Christians does not necessarily mean that you're going to become a Christian. You've got to make that choice on your own. And secondly, in verses 10 through 13, God's choice is never based upon works or behavior. God chose Jacob over Esau. We read that in verse 10, when Rebekah had twins, she'd conceived. Before the twins had ever done anything good or bad, before they were even born, God told her that the older will serve the younger, in verse 12. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You'll notice then that God's choice was not based upon works or behavior, but he chose before conception had ever taken place, at the time of their conception, before they had done anything good or bad. He chose the younger over the older. Again, not the natural way of doing it. Now, I for the life of me cannot understand God at this point. Had I been God, with my own finite understanding, I would have chosen Esau over Jacob. In fact, the feeling we get about Jacob in Genesis chapter 25, and you can check me out on this, is that Jacob was a mama's boy. He was, in the words of Genesis 25, loved by his mother. But Esau, on the other hand, was his father's boy. He was loved by his father. Jacob, furthermore, never went out into the fields. He never went hunting. He never did the things that other children did. But he remained in the tent, doing the things that the other little girls did. But Esau was a mighty hunter. He was an outdoorsman. He was a rugged individual. And yet, God bypassed Esau and gave the promises to Jacob and to his descendants. There's no explanation for that. I had a classmate of mine in high school back in Ohio who was really a mama's boy. And the kids used to tease him all the time. And I can yet see him with his hair parted down the middle and suspenders. And that was in the day when suspenders were already a thing of the past. I guess they're coming back now. But in that day, they were a thing of the past. And he was really a mama's boy. In fact, he's never even married yet to this day. So we say, how odd that God should choose the Jews. A noted Bible teacher, Griffith Thomas, once said on this 13th verse that he had a man who came up to him and said, Dr. Thomas, I'm having trouble with that 13th verse. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. How could God ever say, Esau have I hated? And Thomas looked at him and he said, you know, I have the same trouble with that verse, but my problem is a different problem. I have no trouble in understanding the words, Esau have I hated, but what bothers me is how God could ever say, Jacob have I loved. And you read the life of Jacob, and you soon discover why. Now, the verse is not saying that God hated Esau in the way that we use the word hate to say today. He just simply loved Esau less. Jacob was the one that he chose by divine sovereign choice. He chose that the promises would go to Jacob and to his descendants. It was an act of the will of God, and quite frankly, something that I do not understand. In the same way, I cannot understand in Romans chapter 8 how God chose me. He predestined me in eternity past. He chose me, and there came a point in my experience when he called me. And now he's building me into the likeness of his son and conforming me to his image. I don't understand why he chose me and why somebody else doesn't seem to be in that same choice pattern. I don't understand that. But I can rejoice in it as a believer this morning. But the way the word is used here, hate, many times in Scripture we see, for example, when Joseph was more loved by his father than the other 11 sons that Jacob had. And in the New Testament, Jesus said, whoever doesn't hate his father and mother and brothers and sisters cannot be my disciple. He doesn't mean hate in the sense that we mean it, but loving less. It's a matter of choice. It connotes choice in our own lives, that we must make that choice even above our own families. And so he didn't hate Esau in that sense of the word. Now, what is Paul saying in all of this? And what can we get out of this morning? It's a difficult passage, and I'm not going to try to explain this whole passage to you in the weeks to come. But I think there are two things that we can really apply in our lives this morning. First of all, is the fact that the sovereign God is free to do whatever he chooses to do. We've got to give him that freedom. He's going to take it whether we give it to him or not. God is sovereign. He's Lord of all. He has reasons for his choice, but reasons that we in our finite understanding cannot understand. This week I saw a fellow who I'd never met before, but I'd heard about him, and it just happened that we crossed paths. And this fellow, 5 years ago, had his son, who was an athlete here in one of the local high schools, that was very suddenly killed in a car collision. And we happened to be the ones right behind him, or the car that hit him. And so the first ones there at the scene of the accident. And I tried to talk with his son, who at this point was over in the middle of the car, and he was in a trauma, and he was very near death, and I couldn't get any response. And I never looked the parents up afterwards, but I found out they lived fairly close to us, and this week I talked with the father. And this took place 5 years ago, and he wanted to know about, you know, what happened and if I was able to communicate with his son, if he was in pain and all these things. And then he asked me, he said, you know, my wife and I still cannot reconcile why God would take our 16-year-old son. That is something that I cannot understand. And I found myself once again groping for answers. You know, and there are no answers. Quite frankly, I do not understand that. I don't understand why you have some of the circumstances that you have in your life. I don't understand why some of the pressures are there that God has applied in your life, some of the difficulties, some of the struggles. I don't understand that, but God has a purpose. God has a reason for his choice that will be revealed in eternity and not until then. Not only is the sovereign God free to do what he chooses to do, as Paul later uses the illustration of the pottery. What right does the pottery, the clay, have to say to the potter, why are you doing this to me? Why do you have me on this machine? Why are you grinding me at this point? Why are you turning me here? The pottery has no right to ask the potter, what are you doing? And likewise, Paul is saying, the Jews have no right to question God at this point. We as Gentiles likewise have no right to question God at this point. God is sovereign. He's over all. And secondly, he has chosen us to be in Christ. And that ought to be a real comforting and encouraging word that each of us can rest in this morning. That God has chosen us in chapter 8 and verse 29. Those of us he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those he predestined, he called. And many of us have already experienced that call. And some of you, the call is yet going out this morning. And those whom he called, he justified. He declared to be righteous in his sight. And those that he justified, he already has glorified. It's as good as finished. And so we can rest in that. That's the kind of view that Paul wants us to have of God. Not to understand, but just simply rest in the greatness of our God. And knowing that God never makes any mistakes, that he does all things well. Let's pray. In a response to this that we have heard this morning from Romans chapter 9, there may be circumstances in your life that have made you bitter towards God. There may be some hardships that are there that have really caused you to be angry with God. And perhaps this morning you would like to just confess that to the Lord and respond like Job. Oh Lord, there are many things that I've spoken about that are too wonderful for me, things that I cannot understand. things that are too high, and I've criticized, and I've been bitter. But this morning, I once again just want to thank you for my circumstances. Thank you for that boss that seems to be causing me so many problems. I want to thank you for those people that I work with that always seem to be on my back. I want to thank you for that problem I've got in my family, that problem that I've got with my child, the problem I've got in my marriage, because I know that you've got a divine purpose and that all things will cause to be worked together for good. I will not question you any longer. And maybe there are some of us here this morning that the call is still going out to. God has predestined you in eternity past to be one of His children, to be a son of His. And the call is going out this morning. The Spirit is tugging at your heart, seeking to get you to open your heart to Jesus Christ. Would you right now in faith respond and say, Lord Jesus, oh, how I acknowledge my sin and my need of you. And right now I make you Savior and Lord in my life. He'll honor that kind of a prayer. Father, we thank you for expanding our minds this morning. We don't have a lot of answers. We have a lot of questions. We don't know why. Lord, we thank you for this passage that seems to just boggle our understanding of you. And yet we can rest in that, because if we could fully understand you at every turn, then we could not respect you and honor you and glorify you as we can now, because you're so much above us. Your understanding is infinite. We are finite. Your ways are unsearchable. Your wisdom is unexplainable. We just thank you for your greatness this morning, and we worship you in your greatness. Oh Lord, help us never to complain. Help us never to respond in bitterness to things that seem to go wrong in life, but to rest in the fact that in your sweet concern for us, that all things in the end will have worked together for our own good. Lord, that's so comforting. Just so comforting as we see the chaos around us, to know that we've got that kind of a God. And we just stand in awe of you this morning. Lord, I just feel like dropping to my knees in praise and adoration. Father, as I look around at the faces this morning and I see the hurt, and I see the sorrow that's written on faces, the anguish, and the anguish for our own country, we just thank you that you're Lord, that you're in control, that our God is in the heavens. We worship and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.